Well, if you have your Bibles with you this afternoon, go ahead and turn with me for the last time, at least for now, to the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 4, verses 21 through 23 will be our text. This is the very holy, inspired, and inerrant Word of God. Please give your careful attention to the reading of it. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, but especially those who are of Caesar's household. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Well, congregation, as we come to the conclusion of this epistle today, I thought it would be helpful to recap the highlights of the glorious truths that God has taught us thus far in it. Paul opened this epistle with warm greeting and heartfelt joy and thankfulness for God's work in the Philippians. Paul deeply loved the people in this congregation and was open in his communication of that. The major theme, the big message that Paul drove home in this letter is persevering in faith and godliness. He points us to Christ. Really, our whole life is Christ. Paul presses us to keep moving forward in the Christian life to the glory of God, with eyes looking forward to the day of Christ that is to come. In chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, Paul says, "And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense until the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God." And in presenting this, after expressing his thankfulness, Paul comforts the people's hearts as they were discouraged about him being in chains in Rome. As a part of this comfort, Paul tells them of how Christ is still being preached. Despite what some may think that chains would hinder the gospel, Paul tells the Philippians that God has used those very chains for the furtherance of the gospel. And he then encouraged them to walk in a way that was worthy of that gospel, even as that means suffering for Christ's sake. In chapter 1, verses 29 through 30, he said, "For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here is in me." And so, as we are to walk in such a manner, Paul fleshes out the details of what that walk should look like. In chapter 2, he lays out by command and examples the principles and practical applications of a life lived in humility and unity. We are to have the mind of Christ. Paul showed us what that looks like, first and foremost, through the self-sacrificial work and life of Jesus himself in his humiliation, as well as in his exaltation. And we also saw the godly examples of Paul and Timothy and Epaphroditus that we are to imitate and follow. In chapter 3, Paul warned us to be on guard against those who would like to add circumcision as a requirement for salvation. The truth is that we are the circumcision, who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. The things that were gained to us in the flesh need to be counted as loss for Christ. Like Paul, we need to forget the things that are behind us and press forward for those that are ahead, pressing toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And in chapter 4, we've received helpful practical instruction on how we are to handle and deal with things such as interpersonal conflict, despair, anxiety. We are to be a joyful and prayerful people, making our requests known to God, receiving the wonderful peace of God from the God of peace, who calls us also to meditate on that which is pure and godly. And after speaking to the generosity and care of the Philippian saints, Paul encouraged them with the promise of God's supply and then broke out in doxology, giving all glory to God. And so this brings us to our text today, Paul's concluding words in this letter, an extension of greetings and grace. And so in verse 21, we see his final greetings. And though we may pass over greetings and salutations sometimes in Scripture to get to the more meatier parts of the epistle, these words are also God-breathed and inspired and contain important things for us to consider and learn. In verse 21, we find greetings to be given as well as greetings to receive. The Greek word here, to greet, literally means exactly how it is translated, and it has a sense of warmth to it, warm greetings. It is also an imperative. And so as Paul warmly greeted the Philippians at the beginning of this letter, he closes the letter commanding them to warmly greet one another, giving his greeting to them. You know, writing letters has definitely changed over time. Writing actual letters on paper is now considered old-fashioned. Everything has become electronic. Emails have replaced letters. Text messages and social media messaging provide even more brief and tailored forms of communication. It's true that unless we're writing something formal, we less and less include greetings and salutations in our communications. However, greetings are good and serve an important purpose. Salutations of this kind are more than just saying hi or bye. See y'all later. They can include a variety of things, but on a base level, they connect us with the broader family of God. They communicate the presence of a good, a strong, a spiritual relationship. And it contains a message that says one wants the other to know that they are thinking of them and have something to share with them. And so the Philippians were to give Paul's greetings to all the saints. And so what is Paul talking about here in saints? So we've used that term. We see it often in Scripture. But what does that really mean? Is it merely someone who does good things or acts of kindness to the point in which somebody exclaims, "Man, that guy is a saint"? No. Is it a person who, after their death, was declared by the Roman Catholic Church to have possessed heroic virtues and then intercedes with God to perform miracles for those still alive who have prayed to them? Is a saint someone who the Roman Catholic Church venerates and declares to be a saint? No. This teaching has serious errors and it isn't biblical. Jesus Christ is the only mediator between God and man. We aren't to pray for or to the dead. The church doesn't appoint or determine sainthood. God defines it in his word. And in addition, Paul is writing to the saints, and they are very much alive. Simply put, a saint is a person who has been saved by and is united to the Lord Jesus Christ, one who has been set apart as holy by God. Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 26, on the communion of the saints, helps us understand this well, I think. In the first two paragraphs, it says there, all saints that are united to Jesus Christ, their head, by his Spirit and by faith, have fellowship with him in his graces, sufferings, death, resurrection, and glory. And being united to one another in love, they have communion in each other's gifts and graces, and are obliged to the performance of such duties, public and private, and do conduce to their mutual good, both in the inward and outward man. Saints by profession are bound to maintain a holy fellowship and communion in the worship of God, and in performing such other spiritual services as tend to their mutual edification, as also in relieving each other in outward things according to their several abilities and necessities, which communion, as God offereth opportunity, is to be extended unto all those who in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus. And so, indeed, saints are those who belong to Christ. Saints are those who God has set apart and made holy. But saints are also those who should be busy in doing the things that God calls them to do in service to him, in worship of him, and even in mutual care, edification, and love to one another. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, "What interests us in this additional postscript, speaking of this salutation, is the extraordinary and beautiful picture which the Apostle gives of the nature and life of the early Christian church. It was a part of the life of the church to communicate their love and care for each other in greetings and salutations. And Paul's love and concern was to them as his family, his fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, the saints of the Lord, the ones that he has intimate fellowship with by the Spirit. And he says, greet all of them. Leave no one out. But Paul goes on to say, receive the greetings of other saints to you. The brothers with him sent greetings also. In fact, everyone did." What a great mutual sharing of relationship with each other, even in the midst of a greeting or a salutation. You know, sometimes when ministers come and preach at churches, maybe they're a guest preacher, they may stand in the pulpit and they may extend greetings from their home congregation, from the brothers and sisters that are there, to your church, to this church. And it's right to do so. In fact, it's even following in this pattern. But notice what Paul said next. In particular, Paul extended greetings from those saints in Caesar's household. And we may pass over that kind of quickly, but it's very noteworthy. The saints in Caesar's household, grasp that for a moment. It is Caesar Nero's household that Paul was referring to here. Nero was the fifth emperor of Rome. He was the most infamous. His name was synonymous with cruelty. He murdered his mother, his two chief advisors, and many of the nobility just to secure their fortune. Nero's private life was in his day a scandal. He indulged himself in the most evil forms of pleasure. It isn't surprising, therefore, that Nero had no love for Christianity or for those who were followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this was evident when in 64 AD, a large part of Rome was destroyed by fire. Nero was suspected to be the one who started the fire. And in an effort to divert attention away from himself, he used the Christians as a scapegoat. Tacitus, an eyewitness of these events, wrote, quote, "Their death was made a matter of sport. They were covered in wild beast skins and then torn to pieces by dogs. They were fastened to crosses and set on fire in order to serve as torches by night. These things were done in the gardens that belonged to Nero. And though it is against this backdrop that we feel sorrow for the evil that was done to our brothers and sisters in the Lord, it is also against this backdrop that we find the glorious light of Christ bursting into a deep and hard darkness. Does it not fill our hearts with wonder, joy, and praise to consider the marvelous work of our God, the one who saved Paul, the great persecutor of the church, on the road to Damascus, here has caused the gospel to enter into the household of such an evil man with power, and God drew many to himself and saved them. The saints in Caesar's household greet you. Praise God. And so how did the gospel get into the household of Caesar? By the wonderful providence of God. Remember, Paul's imprisonment was in Rome, and he was chained to the Praetorian Guard, the palace guard. Paul told the Philippians this at the beginning of the epistle in chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, where he said, "But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ." Though Paul was chained, the gospel was not chained. The gospel cannot be chained. And Paul was bold in the Lord for the lost. Paul preached to all who were around him. He wasn't chained to a wall, but rather he was chained to two Praetorian soldiers, and he preached to them. When the guard would rotate and change, he preached to them too. And the gospel spread to Caesar's family and household. Souls were saved. John Calvin commented that this is a thing well deserving to be noticed, for it is no common evidence of divine mercy that the gospel had made its way into that sink of all crimes and iniquities. It is also the more to be admired in proportion as it is a rare thing for holiness to reign in the courts of the sovereigns. Beloved, wherever the Lord has placed you, there are those who need to hear the gospel. Be mindful of that. Paul was in chains, and by many people's estimate, that wasn't a great place to be. Even Paul may have struggled with that from time to time, but Paul also knew by the work of the Spirit and the power of God that he must preach to those who were there, and he did. He preached the wonderful beauties in the gospel of Christ, and people were saved. And here, they tell Paul to send greetings from them to the Philippians. There was likely much risk in doing so. They were in the household of an evil man. But yet, having new life in Christ, having the sweet bonds of fellowship in the Spirit, they wanted the Philippians to know of their love and care. And so Paul concludes with the benediction. In all of the Pauline epistles, Paul ends with a similar benediction regarding the grace and unmerited favor of God to the saints. There is something we desperately need, my friends. We need His grace. We were saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, and we are sustained by grace. We are dependent on His grace. Paul said in Romans 5:2 that by grace we stand. We walk by grace. But why does Paul conclude his letter this way? Why does Paul conclude by expressing and wishing that the grace of God would be with them all? As the saints come to the end of this letter, his prayer was that they would be joyful and encouraged, knowing and seeing more of Christ, and then being built up and equipped to walk by grace in their service to him. The Christian life would go beyond the letter that Paul gave them. As the things that he taught them, in fact, the things that the Spirit was at work building in them and teaching them and growing them and maturing them in, as those things were to be put into practice, as they walked before the Lord, Paul says, "May the grace of God be with you." Beloved, I pray that God will be at work in all of our hearts through his words in this epistle, that he would be at work giving us a deep and even deeper love for Jesus Christ, as well as a grounded and growing relationship with him. May we know his self-sacrificial love afresh. May we see and study his example and take up our crosses and follow hard after him. May the unity of our fellowship as a congregation be strong and growing stronger day by day. May our love and care be evident in our words and our communication to one another. And may we indeed have joyful and thankful hearts walking forward together in his sustaining grace. Amen. Let us pray.